Thank you very much once again for putting up with me for the week. When Jimmy invited me to come, I was absolutely terrified. I said, how am I going to do this? And the first Sabbath, I was definitely very nervous. But then I started meeting people, and all of a sudden this congregation is, I would definitely say you're an amazing congregation to be with and to preach with. And I just thank you very much for your hospitality and interest during the week. And I'm still terrified, but I'm always terrified when I preach most of the time. So we've been talking about Scripture. That's been the dominant theme throughout the week. The different roles that Scripture play in our lives, to make difficult decisions, to learn more about Christ, to reveal Christ to us, to get encouragement in times of difficulty. And tonight the focus is, in the readings, on how does Scripture reveal what is right and what is wrong. And we live in a world in which authority is very much in question, in which the world as we know it has completely changed to a large extent, and we hardly remember it, and we can hardly relate to it. Our young people seem to have less of a problem with it. We talk to them, they say, "What are you going on about? It's just how we see it, it's normal." And we say, "No, it's not normal. It's different." If you had been alive 10 or 15 years ago, I remember still as a child growing up in the center of South Africa. There's a village called Bloemfontein. It's the capital. My dad was working at the church headquarters there, and it was a short period, about 3 years of my life, that I wasn't in a Seventh-day Adventist school. And I loved to play tennis. And every Sunday morning, I would want to go and play tennis, and the tennis courts would be locked because it was such a strong Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed town that people were in. And I was always upset that I wouldn't be able to go and play tennis, because I used to worship on a Sabbath, a Saturday, and then I wasn't allowed to play tennis, and then on a Sunday I would always pray that somebody had forgotten to lock the tennis courts, that I could get onto it. You hardly get any of that these days, except when you go to Ballymena, but we'll talk about that in another time, in Northern Ireland, where I've lived for the last 10 years. Here is a change that I think many of you might be excited about after the conversation we had last night. You know, last night we spoke a little bit about developmental psychology, about how it is that younger people and older people enjoy life the most, and that those who are in the middle really struggle with it. And I wonder if you saw this news article in The Guardian and on CNN, on the BBC. It obviously got a lot of people's interest about a 69-year-old Dutch positivity guru, and I'm quoting from the Guardian newspaper, who says he does not feel his age, and so he has started to battle to make himself legally 20 years younger on the grounds that he feels discriminated against in a dating app. Okay. So there's this dating app, I think it's called Tinder, where I've fortunately never needed to use it, although I know of some people who have really met somebody with it, so it apparently works, where you have to swipe left and swipe right if you look at pictures. Is that the one? Okay. And so this guy says every time he puts in, "I'm 69 years old," half of the ladies on that app have no interest in him anymore. And And he feels that's unfair because he feels like he calls himself a young, his doctor says that he's got the body of a 45-year-old man. And he argues that he describes himself as a young god. So that's how he sees himself. And he's annoyed that that he can't see himself as younger and that the rest of the world can't recognize him for that. The judge asked him a whole lot of questions. And he says to the judge, well, the judge said to him, what will your parents think? They spent 20 years growing you up, blood, sweat and tears, changing their diapers, dealing with all your teenage tantrums, and you just want to wipe that off the history books now so that you can become younger. Are you throwing that away? And so at the end of the session, it was a 45-minute court session. The applicant said, it's really a question of free will. He said, it was high time for the reversal of age. The public prosecutor in court asked whether the ability to change the date of birth in the law would require health inspections in the future to allow the state to correctly judge someone's emotional age. And Capers told the court, there is something like common sense, of course, and that's how the article finishes. It's quite, and I saw all the comments on this article on Facebook. I belong to a pastor's group, and one of the pastors got up and says, just shows you how upside down the world is that we are living in at the moment. There's nothing that is sacred anymore and that you can hold on to. And maybe that is the kind of struggle that we have, this flux and this upheaval. And part of me, and I made that comment back to this pastor and he didn't like it, I said, well, isn't this guy really touching on something important here, and that our society does discriminate against older people sometimes. My dad is 73 years old. He doesn't want to stop working, but he's been told that he can't continue working, and he wants to be able to do that. And the guy just wrote back. He says, "You don't understand, because this is just going to change the whole order of things once again for us where we need to be." And then I started wondering, okay, how do we relate this to Scripture? And I was wondering, if we think of Jesus, is Jesus a maintainer of status quo, or is he a challenger of status quo? Would Jesus be somebody that would bring this kind of court case to the courts, or would he be the one who would be railing against all the changes that took place? And I went back to a scripture that has been puzzling me for years and years and years, and I still don't know if I quite understand it, but it's in the book of Luke, chapter 16. It's a story that Jesus tells in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 16. He talks to his disciples, and he says there's a rich man and whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called the manager in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager says to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is now taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that if I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So Jesus tells a story about a dishonest manager who's about to lose his job, and this dishonest manager comes up with a scheme, some kind of fraudulent scheme perhaps, that he's going to use to be able to get out of the problems. And so he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. And I read a commentary by Dr. Sakai Kubo. He's a well-known theologian in America in my church. And Sakai Kubo says that 450 barrels of olive oil is about 3 years' worth of wages that somebody, that he just docked off over there. Then he asked the second, and how do you owe, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make that 800 bushels of wheat. And that's another 2 years of work that this guy has just been giving away. The master commended the dishonest manager. And this is what I find strange, because Jesus is telling the story, and he's, and it's so clear to me and so clear to all of us that this is just wrong. I won't be surprised if Jesus's followers, the disciples who were sitting there, were listening to this story and they were shaking their head and said, what is this world coming to? Where are we going to? Because everything is busy changing around us. Just look, people are even getting away with all of these fraudulent kind of activities. And Jesus goes and he says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, and this is what Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends. And that's what the dishonest manager did. So that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Strange story, isn't it? Very confusing story, and I've never known how to preach about it. So I thought that tonight I'll take a little stab at it, because I'm wondering if what that gentleman in Amsterdam that wants to make his age younger is doing, and what Jesus is doing, isn't maybe the same thing. Because I'm quite convinced that that gentleman who wants to make his age younger is actually doing it in a tongue-of-cheek kind of way to point out the fact that society is changing so much. And if everything is changing, why don't we just change our age as well? And asking the court to think about this and asking where we're going to go. And I'm wondering if what Jesus isn't doing in this story isn't something similar, where everybody knows how preposterous this is. That when it comes to money, this guy goes and he steals money from his boss, and the boss actually commends him for that. Everybody shakes their heads and says, that is a terrible thing that this world has come to. And yet everybody kind of knows that it's actually possible, because that is how business works, and that you are kind of exploiting people all the time. And I'm wondering if Jesus isn't telling the story to actually show people how empty the things are that we value the most in our world, how morally empty and how little value they have in terms of eternity. And I don't know if that makes a lot of sense, but if you look at the next two verses, I think maybe in verse 10, he talks about people who do not have a lot. And, you know, I think Jesus' audience was probably an audience that was less more poor than they were wealthy. I think they're probably the kind of audience that Theresa May talks about when she says, I'm busy working for you because I want you to have a comfortable middle-class kind of life. The ones that the politicians always want to get to vote for them. The politicians never claim that they want the rich people to vote for them, even though they do that in the background. They're talking to the poor people. And so Jesus is talking to poor people here, and he's saying, look at all of those people, those rich people, look how they're exploiting the money and getting rich. And in an ironic way, okay, that's the right thing to do. But look what Jesus then says. No one can serve two masters. Verse 13. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so what Jesus does, I think, in this parable is he sweeps all the principles of day-to-day life that causes an economy, that causes people to fall out and to have insiders and outsiders and people who are carrying lots of burdens and other people who just become rich. I felt so sorry for Prince Charles this week because he had to make that dreadful statement where he says, when I become king, I'm going to have to give up the right to be able to give my own ideas. Maybe I'm being a bit cynical about that. I say, when you become king, you'll be one of the richest guys in the UK, with able to fly around with people pampering you. You might as well just give up that small little right of being able to talk, because look at some of the poorer people. They don't have the right to be heard by anybody, and they don't have anybody to pamper them in a way. And I think that's what Jesus is almost saying over here. But to be honest, I like what Prince Charles says. I do wish he could talk a little bit more. So I think when it comes to the Bible, the whole issue is that he's challenging us not to trust in the day-to-day common sense life of the world, but to think about other things and other principles that guide a person. And I want to highlight two principles, and one by means of a quick story from my own life. I've been telling a whole lot of stories during the week. So I told you I was in Bloemfontein for 3 years. And then I moved to an Adventist school where my dad became the principal of the school. I was 16 years old. And you know, when you're 16 years old, you tend to get yourself into a little bit of trouble from time to time. And I was quite intent on doing that myself. And I think I gave my dad a lot of headaches in the process, because he's the principal, and here his son gets called into the office every so often to deal with some silly kind of problem that happened. I counted the number of times that I was given a hiding at that school with a long stick like this. The number of strokes I got that year was 16 in the first year. Four times four. And the thing is, whenever my dad gave a hiding, we would always go to the bathrooms afterwards and compare the lines on the backside. And mine was black and blue. My friends had little pink stripes covering it. But once, it was just the early days of computing, and the school secretary had a computer. And it was in those days when you switch the computer on and a little MS-DOS program would come up that's called Menu. And it would say one for WordPerfect, two for the accounting software, three for something else. And I learned that it's very easy to program that program. It's a little bat file. You can just write a little text file and replace it. And so I wrote a little text file that said, the computer starts up, and then it says, your computer has been given a big virus, and then it gives the command at the bottom, reboot. And then the computer reboots, and then it goes up. And I was writing the history exam on that day, and all of a sudden, halfway through the history exam, my dad comes in, because he knows I know a bit about computers. And he says, our computer has a virus. Do you think you can fix it for us? or you could just have a look at it. The only problem was I had broken into that room that night, the night before, and one of my friends had seen me break into the room and had mentioned it to the dormitory dean. And so by the time that the exam was done, my dad had called me into the office and he says, I hear you were in the office last night. What were you doing? And I had to confess, and that led to some punishment. It wasn't the beating at that time. It was actually hard labor or something. But and so we did a whole lot of these things. One night there were three staff members who had motorbikes, and we figured out that we could steal those bikes. My parents had one, a 400cc semi-off-road. Somebody mentioned to me that they knew Dr. Ian Hartley, and Dr. Ian Hartley's daughter was married to a Dr. Bradfield, one of the Bradfield children, and they had a Vespa, and our dormitory dean had one, and we went at night and we stole these motorbikes, hot-wired them together, and went driving at high speed without helmets down the road and up, and at 4 o'clock in the morning we brought these motorbikes back, and we put them back in the dormitory, we put it back at the business manager, and we pushed the one up to my parents' house, and the garage was underneath my mother's room, and we had a small little dog, a Dutch hound. And the Dutch hound gave one bark before it knew it was me, and it woke my mum up at 4 a.m, and she looked out, and she saw the people scattering all over the place, and she shouted, "Paul, there's somebody at the motorbike in the garage," and my dad goes running out, and he finds that the bicycle is parked outside the garage, and so he goes into my room at 5 to tell me that I didn't put the bicycle away properly the night, and I was caught, because I wasn't in the room. but that went on. But I got some sense after a while, after about 18 months of this. There was one very dramatic night when my dad was very angry with me. He says, he found out I wasn't in again, or I was just out visiting with my friends, didn't do anything bad. And he actually came to me and he said, "Stop this, because I'm going to have to give up my work or something if I can't control you." It was like the most tense confrontation between us. And I thought about that. But something else happened, which is a long story, but where there was a week of prayer where some college students came and spoke to us. And during the week of prayer, I felt the calling of God in my life, and I was ignoring it. And at the end of the week of prayer, my friend, one of my very best friends, his name was Llewellyn, we were playing football, and he suffered an aneurysm during the football game, and he ended up in hospital, helicopter. And I was the one then who called the whole school together and said, "Let's pray for Llewellyn." And as we were standing on the football field praying for Llewellyn, I realized, how can I do this? Because I'm busy listening to all the heavy metal music and stuff, I'm being angry. And I left the group and I went up into the kopjes, into the little hills. And I just said, "Lord, I'm going to change my whole life at this point." And I actually, and I did. And from then, the decision was made that I want to study theology and go on. And I got rid of all my bad music and stuff. Llewellyn did die as a result of that accident. But it's a story that still stays with me, and it was, I still remember the funeral, but it had a very big impact on our young lives as young people at that time. But just after that, a few months later, I became the head boy of that school. and I organized a big social program. Everybody went to visit the staff members, and at the end of that big social program, everybody was walking back home, and I thought, there's one fun thing that I would like to show them, because we have electric cables on the campus that runs above the road, and it's on a farm area, and oftentimes when there's a storm or something, the lightning will strike it and it will die and all the lights will go off, and the kids would be excited because they can't study and everything. And so on this farm area, in the middle of nowhere, I'm walking and I've picked up a fence pole made out of metal. I just started throwing it up to the cables, and it would knock onto the cables, and you'll see the sparks. And I said, what would happen if it would all go off? But I threw such a good shot, it landed on top of the cables and it stayed there. And immediately the lights went off, and the whole campus lights went off. And I said, what are we going to do? Let's just pretend nothing happened. And we all walked back to the dormitories and stuff. And the farm manager, whose motorbike we stole a while ago, on his motorbike comes riding, because he's going to switch on the lights. And he switches the lights on, and chip, it goes off again. And so he starts saying to himself, there must have been a tree branch that would have fallen over. And he goes all over the place where there are trees, and he can't find any tree branch that would have fallen. And this thing is in the middle of where there's not a single tree. It's just over there. And I kept quiet about it, and it was a big mistake. Because only the next morning could they figure it out. And then again, it was somebody in the dormitory who said, we know who did it. My dad called me in that day, and he said, and I could see he was very disappointed and he was very hurt. But I was completely devastated by then, because I had realized what I had done. And there wasn't any more rebellion inside of me as much as just total shame. And I just burst into tears in that office. And I said, I deserve this punishment. I really do. And I knew what was coming. And my dad says, you know what is going to come. And he says, but I've decided that you've probably already realized what's wrong, and you don't need what is coming your direction. And that moment I experienced grace in my life. And it's an experience of grace that where I knew how guilty I was, and I knew that I needed to be punished or something. But my dad took it on him to explain to other people why he's being unfair in not punishing his own son, but because just because he had known me inside, and he knew how much that there would have been more damage if he had done that. And to me, that to me illustrated the gospel better than anything else could have illustrated the gospel. And it also illustrated what we as Christians are called to do. So to return right back to the initial question, what does the Bible say is good or bad? Is it the concern about all these day-to-day things, about money and the way it works, about some guy that wants to change his age or something that we want to get excited about? Does God really, is that the primary thing that God wants us to be excited about? Or does God want us to model a very different way of living in the world, a way of showing grace to people? So we're in a world in which people get polarized about absolutely everything. You've watched the American elections this week, Brexit. And my question is, if we take the Bible seriously, shouldn't we as Christians be the ones not to fall into the polarization issue, but to be the ones who build bridges and who show grace to even the people that we disagree with? Because we know the Bible that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. So even the person that we completely disagree with and we know they're wrong, still is loved by God and still needs to experience God's grace. And shouldn't we as Christians be showing grace that doesn't come with all kinds of little strings attached, but just a grace that will show that to people. And that's and wouldn't that win people over more than trying to win a big fight on Facebook or trying to prove that things are completely wrong and frame proof texts? I did say two illustrations, but I won't go into the next one for long. And that's just The people that Jesus fought with the most in his whole life were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who had rule after rule after rule, who knew exactly what was right and wrong. And there's in the book of Luke, chapter 10, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and he says, "Master, which is the greatest of all of these 613 rules?" And he was doing it to trap Jesus. He was hoping that there could be a big debate. Is it thou shalt murder, or is it thou shalt not boil your kid's goat in its mother's milk, or something like that? And Jesus answers him and he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul." It's the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And so rather than focusing on all these things that perplex us in the world, shouldn't our focus be on living and breathing and moving according to the Spirit of God that shows love and grace to the people of the world? And I think I'll leave that there for tonight. Is that okay?